We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're down to verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest or known to God, and I hope that we are made known also in your consciences. Some translations use the word knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, instead of the word the fear of the Lord. Many so-called experts have debated this verse from one extreme to the other. On one end, they believe the terror of God's wrath to be the emphasis. On the other, they emphasize more the loving respect of God. Basically, the word here for terror and fear is the same word that's used in the Greek, and it basically means to be alarmed, to be afraid, to be fearful, and even on an extreme, it means to be terrifying fear, which would be terror. But it also includes and means to uphold in awe, respect, and reverence. So it is a combination of these words. Again, the fear of the Lord is a term that is not used often by people in the New Testament, not because God changed. It's because they sought to use a false grace, thinking that when Jesus said the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came to Christ, he did not. Christ did not minimize the nature of God. He did not minimize and alter the attributes of God. God is still the God Jehovah in the Old Testament who says, I do not change. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, very God himself in Hebrews, says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's attributes has not changed. God's methods of dealing under various covenants changed because he went from giving people simple things to more complex. He went from a sense feeding some people milk and then went on into meat. So the revelation of God's plans to save man began in the garden after the fall of man. And it completed when Jesus Christ said it is finished on the cross and gave up his life. So there was a revelation. So the old covenant was abolished and fulfilled because it was incomplete. And yet the new covenant brings in the full plan of God and his plan of how he desires to save mankind and the terms on which he will do this. But as far as the very nature of God, God has not changed. So the truth of God and his word does not change. God is still a God of vengeance and wrath toward the wicked and the sinner. He has not altered his attributes or his nature. But on the other hand, he is also the God of grace and mercy, and he seeks to save the lost and the wicked, and his desire is that people repent. In the Old Testament, again, the words apply. God said he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they repent. In the New Testament, we see, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would come. The word in Revelation, the last invitation given was, whosoever will can come. That God's gospel is for everybody. That he died on the cross for sinful mankind, so that includes any human that's ever been born, that's living today, and that will ever be born. That God's intention is that they be saved and turned to the Lord. This is his plan through Jesus Christ. So again, he's saying it's by the fear of the Lord. Here in particular, the fear of the Lord is from the apostles and the workers, that they are trying to persuade men to turn to the Lord. They are proclaiming the gospel. They are reasoning with them and with the Holy Spirit's aid that they would come to a place that they would repent and turn to the Lord. So if the apostle in the previous verse speaks of the judgment of Christ and all coming before him, then on one hand, the apostle is using the word we persuade men. He's referring to the apostles. and the Christian workers who were proclaiming the gospel, who were going into these areas, preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. So this is what he's including. We seek to persuade men because we fear the Lord. That's one of the reasons, is that we fear the Lord. We have a healthy respect for who he is, and he is to be held in awe, but we must also remember to be afraid to sin against him and to rebel against him. Why? Because there are consequences to any who rebel against the King of the universe. So we need to remember this is what he's talking about. Remember, the Apostle James said, minister teachers, he was talking about more public teachers and stuff in the church, that they would receive a stricter judgment, and therefore he actually gave a warning. He says, you know, many of you should not desire or choose to be teachers. And why was the warning given? Because he said, we shall receive a stricter judgment. He understood the fear of the Lord. He did not take it as a light thing to represent God and God's word. He took it as a serious thing that had consequences. And even the great teacher of grace and faith, the Apostle Paul himself, in speaking, he once said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That word there, woe, means a curse and a judgment, a wrath upon me if I do not do the will of God. See, many people take it upon themselves. Oh, I think I'm going to preach. I think I'm going to teach. The scripture puts a high regard for those who are put in a position to proclaim God's truth. And he lets them know God's word and God, that they are held accountable for how they represent him, and that there is a judgment and a consequence for those who misrepresent God. In the Old Testament, a prophet summed up the fivefold ministry. They did the work of what we would consider now apostolic and evangelical and teaching and warning and so forth. And yet on various occasions, when they disobeyed God, God killed them outright. One disobeyed him, and he sent a lion to kill him. So again, Ezekiel was warned by God, and the warning applies to those in the New Covenant. This is why Paul and James could give the warning. The prophet is simply not the one who sees and understands the will and the purposes of God and is to proclaim them. He speaks for God. That's what a prophet did. That meant they spoke the mind of God. They represented God in their actions. They were ambassadors. They were not coming to bring their own message. They had to bring the message of God. And the warning was given, and it applied to all prophets, and even in the New Testament, those ministering the word of God. And he said that you will go, and you will warn them from me. You shall give them warning. And he said, and if you do not, and they die in their sins, see, they die in their sins because they're wicked. God giving them warnings is an extension of grace. He does not have to do that. And he said, but if you don't go and warn and give those the message I give you, they will die according to their own sins and the lives they live. He said, but their life, their blood, I will require at your hands, which implied it was something dangerous and deadly, that it was not something light. So again, when Paul could say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, he was called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ in an appearance. He had no option in the matter. It was not given to him as a choice. It was not given to him to go pray over and decide whether he wanted to do it. See, that again is the fallacy that people mix in our American democracy, as if we can make decisions on these things. When God called Paul and he called Moses, he implied, you will do this. And if you don't do this, then you are my enemy and you're rebellious. See, again, God has the right. And God got angry with Moses because he was not a good public speaker, and he tried to wiggle out of what God called him for, and God would not listen to the nonsense. And he basically did not free him from it. Instead, he got angry with him. And see, this is why Paul could understand, woe to me. As much as Paul suffered for proclaiming the gospel more than many of the apostles, that he was even given a demonic messenger to oppose him, He could not say, oh, well, I'm just not going to do this no more because there's just too much trouble. He understood he had a duty to God which he must complete, and that he would stand before the Lord and give an account of what God called him for. He understood he was given great grace and strength because of the revelations he was given, because of the persecution he endured. He had to be given aid and strength. And at the same time, God was going to hold him accountable if he did not fulfill his duty before the Lord. So they understood the fear of the Lord in a way that many people today, professing spirit-filled Christians, don't. When people do not understand the fear of the Lord, they cannot be deep. They cannot be spiritual. They cannot do of anything of any spiritual value for God. And so many of the people today are merely hirelings, novices, and false shepherds, proclaiming and pretending that they are ministers of the Lord. And they have no fear of God, therefore they cannot be. So again, this word, fear of the Lord, and it's used many times. Again, we'll get into it in a later lesson, and we will see that it is just as valid as it was in the Old Testament, and the consequences of not fearing the Lord are just as dangerous as they were under the Old Covenant. Okay, so this verse then speaks of the fear of God by the workers if they do not fulfill their duties to God, and they know that one day they will give an account for what God required of them. So again, we can see why James, after those were preaching a watered-down gospel, if you read the context of James before he said it, these people were saying that mental assent to Christianity without the love, without the actions, was a false Christianity. The Apostle James made it very plain. He said, if you see your brothers in need and you don't help them, he says, can this kind of faith save you? He meant, can this kind of Christianity save you? And it was a rhetorical question. The answer was no, it cannot. And three times he basically says, as I've said over and over again, faith without works is dead, and he called them foolish ones to believe any such nonsense. So they did not believe in a mental assent to Scripture without the corresponding obedience, the fruit, and the lifestyle. And then it was after that warning, after calling them foolish people, that James comes out and says, not many of you should seek to be teachers. See, he was looking at the consequence that was going to be held over them because they misrepresented God's word to the people. And he was saying, you know, you have no business being teachers because you're going to enter into a period of judgment. And some of you are going to lose your souls. You're going to forfeit your Christianity if you haven't already because you're preaching a false gospel. You're preaching a lying gospel, and God will not back it. And not only will he not back it, he will judge you for misrepresenting him and lying to the people. He did the same things to the false and the backslidden prophets of the Old Testament. He did the same thing to the priest under the covenant who did not abide in the covenant. He warned them, and he destroyed them at times. So we'll see there is a place for the fear of the Lord, and it has not changed. So the apostle was saying, yet, you know, we shall all stand before the judgment of God in Christ, and we can assume that there can be a hint here. Even though this particular scripture, again, people have used it this way, again, this is where I might agree with the others. They used the wrong scripture, the terror of the Lord, but I believe we can find other scripture to validate what I'm going to say here, not particularly in this spot. But if we say, knowing the terror of the Lord, if the apostles and those proclaiming the gospel, if they know the terror and dread of God that will come upon the unsaved, the lost, and the sinner, the full wrath of God and the hell that will come upon them, then they would look at these lost people and seek to persuade them to flee from the wrath of God and make peace with God through Christ Jesus the Savior. So in actuality, even though the context of the scripture is, it was the workers, the apostles themselves, that out of a fear and respect for God and knowing their accountability, they were called to proclaim the gospel. They went out to proclaim and persuade men to repent. But look how much more punishment and terror will come upon the unsaved. I mean, there's nothing worse than coming under the wrath of God, and it's going to be upon all and be manifested to all, the unsaved, the disobedient, and those who will not receive Jesus Christ, their Lord. So the word fear used here, again, it does mean to put in fear, alarm, fright, to be greatly afraid. And again, so it is okay for people to put the word terror there if they understand what the word means. That's the problem today is, in many translations, people either put another word or they minimize the word, but in the original, it was understood what it meant. Again, I've given the example several times, and it happens. That's why we have several translations, and sometimes it's not good to depend on just one. Even the better the translation, sometimes do an injustice to a certain word in the scripture. I've given the example before in one of Paul's writings. The apostle warns, he says, a heretic, after two or three admonitions, you'd have nothing to do with him. Well, the word heretic was the proper word. The King James and some of the other ones used the proper word. The modern translations, which are better in a lot of areas, they changed that word to a divisive person. But a divisive person did not mean heretic. See, a divisive person could be anyone who stirs up trouble. But the word heretic meant a person who perverts Scripture, who alters. Divisive person may not alter Scripture. He may enjoy Scripture and teach it and believe it properly, but he may be a strife, a gossip, a slander, and stir up trouble. He may like to pick arguments and baits to prove his point. That would be a divisive person. So again, that word was not translated the way it should be in the language that we live in. So as I've gone back and looked at this word terror, it is proper to use it if you understand what the word means. And again, if you go look in your concordance, the word terror is only used three times in the New Testament, basically. That means the fear of the Lord. But then you'll go, and 15 to 20 times or more, you're going to see the word fear. And if you go, you'll see the exact same word. That you could use the same word. Again, it's used here to emphasize a serious fear, not just being a little afraid. It meant it's a serious thing to be afraid. And again, why would the Apostle Paul say, a curse, a woe on me, if I do not preach the gospel? He took it as serious business here, and he knew there were serious consequences. Yet in another lesson on the fear of the Lord, we shall deal with this in a real fuller sense and spend some time on this. And we will find that the fear of the Lord used in the Old and New Testament or a combination of being afraid and alarmed, and also of awe and reverence for God. You see then that even the truth of God's Word, if we understand it and rightly handle it, God's Word is truth, and it speaks the truth. And so God speaks that there is a heaven and a reward and bliss for those who are in Christ and remain Christians, and there is the lake of fire and an eternal torment for the soul of the wicked. These are great truths. These are wonderful truths, and they are horrible truths. But nevertheless, the Word of God states that both are facts, and they will not be altered because someone does not like to use strong language. A person that doesn't want to use strong language has no business representing God. God is a serious being. If you understand, Paul told Timothy and other teachers that they were to take the word of God seriously. You know, nowadays no one does. You see? Why? If you get back, the very root is, what we're going to find in another lesson, is because they don't understand the fear of God, and they don't understand the God of the Bible. They have come up with another Jesus. They have skimmed through the scripture, and when they don't like something negative or something hard, well, we just won't talk about that. We'll just tell people of the love of God. Then you are lying to people because what you're telling them is not the truth, and the love you are proclaiming is a sentimental, I'll use the word strong because Paul would, it's horse dung. It is not based on truth, and it is not the love that God is talking about. to go back and understand Scripture, love rejoices in the truth. So a person that says they love God and they love people and they want to give them God's truth, if they don't give them God's truth, then how can the love of God be demonstrated? See, they don't understand what the love of God is. They've made it something sentimental, emotional, human, and it's not what Scripture's talking about. They've misrepresented. It's another gospel, often, that is being preached. The masses are being given a false Christianity, a false concept of who God is and what He's like. Where the whole of Scripture will tell you very plainly that those who stay with God, that God's attitude and actions is kind and loving and gracious. And those who rebel against Him, His actions are storing up wrath and ultimately judgment and wrath, and the anger and terror of the Lord shall come upon them. So again, these are both truths, and we do not want to alter the truth because it does not sit well with our sentimental natures. But see, our sentimental natures are bound to this world. It's the natural realm. And the natural man perceives not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is why many people's God in Jesus is not the one of the Bible. See, they don't like the one of the Bible because he would not tolerate their lifestyle, and he would not be smiling at them because of the way they're living and how they misrepresent him. He would be looking at them again, as he did the Laodiceans, and how was it? He said, you make me sick to my stomach, and I'm going to vomit you out. And he wasn't smiling when he was saying this to him. And when he said to the Sardis church, you have a name that you're alive, that you're true Christians and spirit-filled. And he said, but you're dead. He meant you're not Christians. He meant you're lost. You have no life in you. And if you're dead and you're not remaining in Christ, then you become an enemy of God, and you're under his wrath and judgment. See, again, these are facts that many people just don't want to face today because they've not dealt with the true God. The Holy Spirit has not revealed to them who God really is. And if he did, they would have a proper fear and respect for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'll never become spiritually wise. You'll never become spiritually mature until you understand the fear of the Lord. And we'll get into that, like I say, in another lesson. Okay, back to verse 11 here. The apostle here is speaking of persuading men of the need of a Savior and following a Lord out of the fear of Christ. And this is used in the New Testament too, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Christ. He speaks of himself and of his workers' lives and actions being done before God under the directions of the Holy Spirit and inspiration. He hopes that the Corinthians will bear witness to the apostles' message and actions as being from God, and that their consciences will be enlightened to such activities. This is what he basically means in verse 11 here. Now, verse 12 says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in the heart. Remember, he's still dealing with many of the Corinthians in his first letter. A minority of them, but a vocal minority, were coming against Paul and causing problems in the church and were refusing to subject to his authority and his leadership. And they have gotten to the place that they were slandering him and misrepresenting him among other people. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians also that they understood his explanation when he spoke to them in chapter 3, 1 through 3. Let's go back and look at that. Again, are we going to commend ourselves to you, or do we need some, as others, a letter of commendation from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the heart. He was answering those who were accusing him, answering those and telling that they were wrong. And again, why? He thought it was absurd that he was going to have to bring a letter of commendation. Why? For the very Christians in Corinth were the proof that he was in an apostolic ministry. He had fathered them spiritually, and that he maintained a pure conscience before the Lord in these matters. So again, it's like the person, you know, he has started the church, he has matured it, and then all of a sudden a few individuals, because he's left the area, he wants to come back, and they say, well, you'll have to send some references. How absurd this was. See, they were insulting him. They were rejecting his authority. And he himself was saying, you yourselves, many of you, and many of you that may be fallen away and fallen for this foolishness, you yourselves are the proof that I was sent by God, because the truth and life was ministered. And so he was saying, I have no intentions of bringing a letter to you people. So again, he's speaking this for the benefit of the other Corinthians who were loyal, and that they would understand. And so he answers them in a way. He starts off gently. He reasons with them. By the end of the epistle, you can see this reasoning will end, and then he will give them a threat if there are not changes by the time he comes there, that he will bewail, the word means many, that he will punish them. And how will he do it? He won't beat them with a rod. He won't scream and yell at them. He's going to use the very apostolic authority, and God is going to judge them for the troubles they're causing, or either the local church is going to throw them out and excommunicate them. They're not going to put up with it. So he's given them space and time, these troublemakers, to consider what's going on. And he's hoping that they will respond to his reasonings and his gentleness. And later on he'll say, and if not, then I shall come with a sword. And then you will understand something. So Paul, again, he's speaking to the whole Corinthian church. For remember, most of them did accept his apostolic claim and his being a teacher over them. He gives them facts and persuasions so they themselves can answer the troublemakers and the slanderers among them. See if they handled it themselves. But it's believed at the time that some of the troublemakers may have been elders, and they may have been people who had power and influence in the Corinthian area. They may have been under shepherds. So again, we're not looking at a big local church where everybody came together. We're looking at many, what we would call today, home groups. And maybe some of the pastors and leaders of some of these home groups were the slanderers and the ones refusing his authority. But he was saying, but when it all comes together, when I come, these things will be dealt with, you know, in a different way. Okay, so again he said that he wanted them to have an answer for those who took pride in appearances and not in the heart. He's accusing some of these people of acting like the world, of looking at people's position and rank in society as if that makes them special in the church. Well, he'd remember, we see when he dealt with the Corinthians that when they had the Lord's Supper, the ones with money and wealth would not associate with the poor Christians, and they wouldn't even share communion with them or the love feast. And Paul himself called them, told them, he said, many of you are sick and die because you do not properly discern the Lord's body. They were turned over to Satan for destruction of their flesh. Or God individually, independently acted and started judging them, and they got sick and came under God's judgment because they disregarded other Christians. And if a person didn't have money, they had no regard for them. See, they acted just like the world, so God gave them the consequences of the world. So these are the kind of people that Paul has had to deal with in these letters. Now he's going to answer them, the same ones you're accusing him. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Again, he's saying, he's answering some of those that have accused him, Paul, of being a little crazy or mad. Of course, that wasn't the first time he's been put in this category. The apostle states that, however, he may be misunderstood. He and his workers are acting for God out of true soundness and for the edification and the spiritual growth of the Corinthians. So he wants them to know that. So again, it's believed that some of the slanders and accusers are not only attacking him, his message, they're not only attacking his apostolic authority. If that's not working as well, they want other people to believe he's a mental case, that his mind's going. See, they're trying every tactic the devil's moving in them to discredit Paul before this area. And so this is why he's answering the masses of the Corinthians, so they'll understand his actions. And when he comes, they'll understand why certain things will have to be done, and it will make more sense to them. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. I'll stop there. For the love of Christ controls us. This love of Christ controlling us is most likely, it's Christ's love for us is what he's talking about. Christ's love for us and in us rather than our love for him. Yet Paul's conclusion is that Christ died for every Christian, so all Christians died in Christ on the cross. He's getting to the point now. Remember, he's answering those who look on outward appearances and how people live in the world, and he's going to go and show them that the outward lifestyle and the outward station in life has very little value spiritually to those who are in Christ, that they will not look at these distinctions. Okay, verse 15, for he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus being our representative, when he was judged for sin and died on the cross and then rose from the dead, he did this as our representative. And so, from God's perspective, those who received Christ were dealt with in Christ. Remember, he represented God. He represented the new Adam. He represented the other Adam, the second Adam. Again, he had no original sin. He did not fall into sin. And therefore, when he sacrificed himself, this was God's plan. The way he was going to make man righteous was to do it through Jesus Christ, the same as man fell and the sinful nature came on man because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And the consequences of those actions were transmitted to the human nature. And so Jesus, again, is coming as the other Adam, the second Adam, and he represented God perfectly. And so God is going to be able to deal with a sinner in a different light if he will receive God's plan of salvation and if he will submit himself to his Christ. Then God will look at him differently and be able to deal with him in a way that he could not, even under the Old Testament. So again, he's saying that when we die to our independent, selfish lives, and now we cannot live for ourselves, but for God. Okay, we'll go to two scriptures that are relative in this context. Go to Galatians. Again, he's using this to show them eventually that outward appearances do not play much on what a person is inside. That if a person is in Christ, then it's a totally different dealings how God's going to look at him and deal with him. And he's not looking at outward appearances. He's not looking at a person's natural status or station in life, that it has no spiritual value. We'll get back to that later. But this is why he's beginning to show what we are in Christ, the least, what people consider the least Christian to the best or the most mature, that actually they have the same standing and relationship as being a child of God. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So remember, Paul has just said, you know, he rose in our behalf that we will no longer live for ourselves. So a person is not saved from sin and hell, and then they can just go live as they please. That's perverted Calvinism. That's a license to sin. That's greasy grace. That's a demonic teaching. No such thing is taught in Scripture. When a person comes to the Lord, the word, he must repent. He must turn his back on the old life. He must turn his back on the devil, and he must submit to the Lord now. And to submit to the Lord means you must obey him, abide in his word, and do what he tells you. This is what it means to be led of the Spirit. So many people then have a false Christianity. They think they have a license to sin. They do not have a license to sin. Notice what he says in 19. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. The law of God demanded that the sinner be judged. And so how did God do it for the Christian? He judged Jesus Christ, the sinless one, on the cross. When he crucified him, then God, saying through Paul, he's saying, I crucified you. If you accept Jesus Christ, you receive him by faith, and you commit yourself to him, then I look to him. I judged your sins when I judged him. And so this is what it meant. I died to the law. It's judgment over me. God took care of it in Jesus Christ, that I might live through God. Live to God is what he's talking about. So what is he saying? He said when Jesus rose from the dead, that was proof that the law and the judgment on him could not hold him because there was no sin in him. It meant he was made sin. It does not literally mean he was sin. It means he was made to be as sin, and that God judged the innocent one and the holy one and held him accountable for the sins of the world. And then because there was no sin in him, because the scripture says in Psalms, death could not hold him. Death could not use the power of the law because there was no sin in him. And therefore his body saw no corruption. That's a consequence of sin, death and corruption. And he was risen, the scripture said, by the spirit of holiness. And so when he resurrected from the grave, we resurrected with him. Again, those who will put themselves in Christ, they were judged in Jesus, and they were risen with Jesus. So they were cut off from the old sinful life, dealt with, and now they were put in a new life, which is, again, in Christ. So this is what the apostle's talking about. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, my selfish nature, my independent nature, but Christ lives in me, the new me, the one who has been altered, the one who has been cleansed of the conscience and made right with God. Same personality. He's talking about the same being, but something's changed here. And the life which I now live in my human body is what he means here. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice this says, I live by faith. Never once does it say it was a one-time experience. The scripture says four times, I believe in the New Testament, my just one shall live by faith. Paul is quoting this. So he's saying what? It is a lifestyle of being committed. This is what the scripture means, to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. This is what the scripture means when it says to be led of the Spirit. These are the children of God. Let's take a break here.